Well, here we are, halfway through our series, Unexpected Mercies, and what we do with them. And I have yet to specifically tell you why it is I've chosen to call this series Unexpected Mercies and what we do with them. Well, let me tell you today. The books of Joshua and Judges and Ruth are filled with unexpected mercies. Moments when God breaks into human history and does something incredible. And then it's up to the people who have experienced that mercy to decide what it is they're going to do about it. Will they act and live in such a way that shows that they appreciate what God has done? Or will they go on with life as if nothing important had happened? Think about that in terms of Rahab. Rahab was an outsider. She had nothing to do with the people of God, and yet she trusted that God would deliver her from the fall of Jericho. And by faith, when the city fell, she was delivered. So now she has a choice. What's going to happen? What am I going to do about it? We learned last week that Rahab stayed faithful to God. She stayed within the people of Israel. And Matthew 1 actually tells us that she married into one of the central families in Israel. She actually became King David's great-great-grandmother and a way, way back ancestor of Jesus. She took the unexpected mercy of God and did something about it. On the other hand, though, there was another choice open to her. Do nothing about it. She didn't grow up hearing about Yahweh. She had no background with him whatsoever. She could have very easily have said, well, God, that was nice of you to get me out of a jam. I'm just going to go on living with my life. No. Today's passage in Joshua pushes us to consider those options. What do we do with God's unexpected mercies? Live in light of them, or live our own way? Are we living as if God's grace was the motivating factor in our lives, or are we continuing to be driven by our own interests? That's the question that I want you to consider this morning as we think through the book of Joshua. Turn with me to Joshua. This morning we're going to jump all the way to the end of the book, chapter 24 in Joshua. There's a lot in Joshua that we're skipping over. Obviously, last week we were in chapter 6. I'm pushing you all the way now to chapter 24. We're skipping a lot. There's a lot of good stuff there. For the sake of time, I'm focusing on these particular things. But I do want to encourage you to go back between now and November and fill in the blanks. There's a lot of moving moments in the book of Joshua where God fulfills his promises to his people. And hot tip, chapters 11 through 22 are really just like archival records. So you can skim like 11 chapters out of the middle of Joshua. I encourage you, go take a look. Today, though, we are going to look at the very last chapter of Joshua, and actually the very last chapter in Joshua's life. At this point, the man, Joshua, has been through a lot. As a young man, he was one of the spies that went into the land. He saw how good the promised land was. He faced mutiny when he came back and said, "This is awesome land." And the people said, or the spies said, "No, we can't take it." He wandered through the desert for 40 years, eating nothing but manna. He took on the mantle of leadership from Moses and led God's people into the promised land. This guy's fought battles. He's communed with God. He's done unexpected things in God's power, and now it's him who is the wizened elder who realizes that his time with them might not last much longer. He knows throughout his illustrious career how faithful God has been to these people. And so he wants to make sure that when he's gone, they will continue to be faithful in return. So he gathers the people together to remind them of all God's mercies, to inspire them to live in light of those mercies. when you look at Joshua 24, what he is about to say falls really neatly into two parts. The first part is a history of God's mercies. The second part is, well, what are you going to do about it? So join me in verse 1, God's mercies. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. Note where they are, Shechem. He summoned the elders, the leaders, the judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river. They worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses. I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out." That's the Exodus, right? "When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea. The Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in a desert for a long time. I brought you into the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you." Do you remember Balaam? He's the guy whose donkey talked to him, talked some sense into him. "I would not listen to Balaam," God says. "So he blessed you again and again and delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed into the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho, last week we saw, fought against you, as did the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, but I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet," that may be a real hornet or a panic-inducing terror, "I sent that ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also two Amorite kings." We heard about them last week, briefly. "You did not do it with your own bow and sword. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil and cities you did not build. You live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant." As I read that, the whole time I'm thinking, somebody with a Bible, count how many times God says, "I did this." This is Israel's origin story. They were not sent away from a dying planet like Superman or bitten by a radioactive spider. They didn't even build themselves up out of force of grit and invade their territory, their neighbor's territory, and expand by their sheer power. Everything they are depends on God. God picked this random guy named Abraham out of obscurity in his pagan nation and promised to make him a great nation. And God kept that promise. Abraham's nation is now standing in the very place where God promised to make Abraham into a nation. Remember I said, remember Shechem? They're at Shechem. God said to Abraham, "You will be a great nation at Shechem." God has kept his promise. And yes, there are times when Israel has run into opposition, but time and again, God delivered them. I mean, just look at that. The Exodus, as they got into the land, into Jericho. I mean, these are all neat stories that we cover one week each in Sunday school, but they fit together, right? Into one extended story. This is the saga of God's salvation history. And Israel, as they stand listening to Joshua, exist because God has chosen to love them. They are there because God has been unrelentingly faithful to them. So here's the question. What are they going to do about it? How are they going to respond? Joshua puts it like this, verse 14. Now then, in view of these mercies, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. That's not like be scared of him, but fear him, revere him, honor him with all that he deserves. Serve him. Spend your life carrying out his wishes as a faithful servant would. And the following verses expand on that. Throw away your gods, your forefathers worship, beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether it be the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in the land where you are now. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua is issuing a challenge, isn't he? He's saying, look, you know how faithful God has been to you. What are you going to do about it? Will you love him back? Or are you going to turn your back on him and chase after the pagan gods of your forefathers or the pagan gods of the culture around you? But as for me, he says, I know what I'm doing. Me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How would you answer that? God's faithfulness deserves our faithfulness, right? And that's exactly what Israel says, verse 16. Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. They kind of repeat in summary what Joshua has just said. It was Yahweh, our God himself, who brought our fathers out of Egypt from the land of slavery, who performed great signs before their eyes. He protected them on their entire journey. And here we are now. The Lord drove out all the nations before us, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. They've understood what God has done in their lives, and they have landed on the only appropriate response for such unfailing mercy. Love him back. However, verse 19 is probably one of the most unexpected verses in the whole of the Bible. Certainly unexpected. Look what he says. Joshua says to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake him and serve other gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you, even after he's been good to you." That's a sobering statement, isn't it? The people are all gung-ho to commit themselves to Yahweh, and then Joshua steps in and says, "No, you can't. Certainly not in the way that you are used to. Take note of verse 15. He just told them two verses ago, throw away the gods that are in your midst. All this time they've been dabbling with other gods, even as Yahweh has led them. They're thinking, oh, okay, well, we can just include Yahweh in the pantheon of gods that we look to for strength and meaning and purpose. He can share that spot. But Joshua says, not going to cut it. Verse 19 gives two reasons. First, he is a holy God. By his very nature, he is unlike anything else in the universe. He is set apart. As such, he can't tolerate sin. He can't tolerate anything that is less than him. He can't tolerate divided loyalties. Because, too, God is a jealous God. If he has already poured himself out for you, he demands exclusive loyalty in return. Now, I remember back in university, the very first time that someone suggested to me that God was a jealous God, I kind of got insulted by that. I'm like, God jealous? No, that God is not so petty as to get jealous. But then I realized, no, wait, that's not the right sense of jealous we're talking about here. God is jealous in terms of loyalty. He is eager for fidelity. God gives everything to his people and intends to be everything to his people. I mean, imagine a husband saying to his wife, "Hey, honey, I love you so much, but I just want to share all of this love with other women." How is she going to respond? Yeah, right, buddy. You're sleeping on the couch tonight. Commitment in that relationship requires exclusive devotion, and that's exactly how it works in relationship with God. And so the people say in verse 21, "No, we will serve the Lord." And then Joshua says, "Okay, your witnesses against yourselves, you have chosen to serve the Lord." And they say, "Yes, yes, you're right." They say, "Okay, well, for real, throw away the foreign gods that are in your midst and yield your hearts to the Lord." And the people said, "We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey him." And as the chapter closes, Joshua renews the covenant with them. he records all the law. He sets up a stone memorial to remind them what it is that they have just done there. And impressively, according to verse 31, Israel was good to their word. It says there that Israel served the Lord for as long as Joshua lived, and as long as the elders who had been with him and who had experienced all of God's blessing. The people of Israel that day took stock of God's unfailing mercies and decided that the only appropriate way to respond to that was to devote themselves entirely to God. Now, what does that mean for us? What is the underlying message of that passage? When you boil it down, you get this. God's unfailing faithfulness calls for exclusive devotion. God's unfailing faithfulness calls us to exclusive devotion. You see that in the passage, right? In the first part of the chapter, Joshua lays out all of God's unfailing faithfulness. You know, he pulled Abraham out of pagan obscurity. He made him into a great nation. He delivered him from Egypt. He brought them into the promised land. He gave them houses and farms that they didn't work for. Those are God's unearned, incredible blessings to his people. He has been unflinchingly faithful to them. How are they going to respond? Well, they took stock of God's extravagant faithfulness and decided to respond with exclusive devotion. They threw out their old idols. They did away with the habits that stole their attention from their relationship with God, and they sought to make his will and his ways the guiding factor in their lives. That's the only appropriate response to unfailing love. Entirely devoted, entirely committed, loyalty in return. But there's a problem. Joshua was right. They weren't able to keep the law. They weren't able to serve the Lord exclusively. I mean, this first generation seems to have done okay. But boy, generation two is going to step in it. And three worse, and four worse than that. And we're going to see that over and over again starting next week in the book of Judges. Oh man, do they ever not serve the Lord. They put their own interests first. They chased after other gods. They chased after created things rather than the God who had created them. And Joshua was right. A holy and jealous God reacted the very way you would expect a jealous and holy God to react. Kicked him out of the land. And frankly, that's the position that all of us find ourselves in without God. The terms of that covenant were simply to show that we couldn't be good enough on our own. We couldn't keep those commands. It was meant to show us how much we need a deliverer. And frankly, without God, we tend to reject God. Without him, we don't want a whole lot to do with him. We chase after other gods. We seek meaning in other things. We, as a culture, tend to chase after created things rather than the Creator. You've seen that around us, right? In your neighbors, in your family, in yourself. I can say that that was me before I knew God. Chase after the created things. Chase after whatever makes me happy. We reject God, and God would be well within his rights to reject us. But rather than rejecting us, he chose to extend more mercy. He chose to put into place a different kind of covenant, one not based on our behavior, but on his mercy. One that didn't depend on us to do the right thing, but that depended on Jesus to do the right thing, so that we could receive the blessings that his faithfulness deserved. How will you respond to that mercy? We are exactly in the same place where the people were in Joshua 24, except that in our case, rather than Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Exodus, delivery, our origin story, God's mercy, sounds more like Ephesians 2. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. We followed the ways of the world. We lived for whatever we thought would make us feel good. We did what we wanted. We were by nature destined to die, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we are dead in sin, it's by grace that we are saved. It is a gift from God. So listen, choose this day whom you will serve. The God who has redeemed you, or the gods of this world. It is a gift that God offers to you to be received by faith. You take hold of it by trusting him, and then you give your life to honoring him as he deserves. You serve him. You expend energy for the benefit of his kingdom. Get rid of any old idols that are drawing you away from God, and let him be the exclusive love of your life. And if you have already made Yahweh the Lord of your life, then fear him. Revere him. Live in light of his presence with you every day. Don't treat God as a lucky charm to turn to when things go wrong. Don't be wishy-washy in your faith, divided loyalties. Make an intentional effort to make God the exclusive love of your life, Lord of your life. Go to him in prayer. Find out his purposes and his will, and then do it. Spend time with God so that you can understand his ways and act accordingly. As we consider the table, we get to see firsthand what the mercies of God are like. The redemptive mercies. But you know the everyday mercies that God has poured on you this week, this month. And for all of those, I want to say this: God has shown us tremendous mercy. He deserves our exclusive devotion. He deserves your exclusive devotion because of all he has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we owe our lives to you. Every day we wake up is a gift from you. Every day that our lungs fill with air is a gift from you. and you have given us such a great gift that by no work of our own, we will live forever with you. What tremendous mercies, God. Thank you for them. And I pray that you would make us all the more conscious of those mercies day by day in our lives. Lord, and let those mercies spur us to obedience and service. Lord, we don't have to earn your favor by being obedient enough, by accumulating enough good works. You have given us this gift of life. And so we want to use the life to be obedient, to do good works that you have prepared for us to do in advance. Lord, increase the cross in our lives, and may we live in light of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. See from his hands, his head, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? That's not simply an act of love. That's Jesus fulfilling the terms of the new covenant. Under the old covenant, under the covenant that Joshua 24 was talking about, that would be us, bearing the weight of our own rebellion. But under the new covenant, it is Jesus who bore the cost for us. We get his blessings because he got our curses. We have a moment, an opportunity here this morning to renew our covenant with the Lord, to renew our commitment to him as the exclusive Lord of our life, who has brought us back into relationship with God. We remember here who God is, what he has done, and we decide for ourselves who it is that we will serve. The gods of the culture around us, or the God who allowed his body to be broken for us. Friends, I want to give you a chance today to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If you have made a commitment to Jesus, then you are welcome here at this table. If not, I would ask you to let the bread and the cup pass you by. These are precious symbols of our faith and our intention to follow Jesus with exclusive loyalty. Friends, let's pray together as we come to the table. Jesus, thank you for being willing to lay down your life for us. From the day that we were born, you have shown us mercy. You have provided for us. You have sustained us. You have given us health and strength to grow into the people that we are today. And yet, God, we admit that without you, we don't love you the way that we should. But by your grace, you have given us the capacity to love you the way that you should. You have forgiven us through the broken body of Jesus. We are eternally grateful, Lord, for making us yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll pass the bread, take it and hold on to it, and we'll receive it together. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat. Let us do this in remembrance of him." Jesus, thank you for shedding your blood to seal this new covenant. A covenant, a promise that depends not on how we act, but who you are. We want to commit ourselves to live in light of your goodness to us, Jesus. Friends, I would ask if you agree with me to raise your hand. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Jesus, as we receive this symbol of your blood, we pray that you would pour your life into us and enable us to serve you with joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. After the meal, Jesus took the cup, and after he had given thanks, he took it and gave it to them, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink in remembrance of me." Let us drink. For as often as we eat the bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord has died for us until he comes again. Let's stand together for a final song of response.